Very good to be here to study on a special topic today, starting with Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and dealing with repentance from dead works. I understand the series started out with repentance from dead works, and now we're going to finish with repentance and dead works, but we'll mention the last part primarily as opposed to the first part that we dealt with, the first lesson. All right, Brother Jan, would you lead our prayer for us, please?
Let's pray. Our holy and righteous Father in heaven, we're very thankful for today. Our Father, we're thankful that you gathered us together this morning, and we pray that you help each of us to be attentive to your words, and we pray, Father, that you bless each of us with good understanding and the good and ready recollection of these words, that we can take these things to heart, that each of us will be striving to follow in the steps of Christ more fully, that we would look to him as the author and the finisher of our faith. And we pray, Father, that you would please be with us for our number. If you're not here this morning, we pray that you would strengthen the sick, heal them and bring them back to us if it's according to your will. Dear Father, we're thankful for the many prayers that you've answered, the ones that you've strengthened and restored, and we pray that you continue to work with each of us day by day and help us all that we might be mindful of one another and that we might consider one another to provoke with love and good works, and that we all might be working together to attain to that goal that you have for us of being like Christ in mind and heart, and that we would fully serve you and glorify you in this life, that we would bear much good fruit, and that we might be used by you in the kingdom for much good. We pray that you would continue to strengthen all of us today as we gather together, that we might encourage one another and build on one another, that we might consider one another, and that we all would be able to work together in unity and love, and that we might continue to grow in Christ. We thank you again, Father, for this time that we are able to come together, and we pray that you would
all right, in Repentance from Dead Works, Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3, gives the foundation of our Christianity. And in verse 1, he says, stop dealing with this and go on unto perfection. And but we do need to review the foundation from time to time to be sure that we haven't forgotten it like these Hebrews forgot it. And also, we need a little deeper understanding of all of these things so that our foundation is stronger. And when we're dealing now with repentance from dead works, let's read Hebrews 6, 1, 2, 3. Brother Glenn, would you read that for us?
Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits.
All right, so here is a writer inspired by God in verse 3 saying, we're going to do this if God permit. And of course, that word permit there is the word approve. So we need to have that same mind that we will do these things. And that is, leave the principles and go on unto perfection. What does the world think of perfection today? That's a very hated word. And no matter where you go, if you mention the word being perfect and say we can be perfect, they have a great deal of scorn. But what does the scripture say? And our problem is that we quite often trust our ancestors, tradition as Paul called it, we trust our ancestors to have discovered the pathway of truth, so if we follow what they say, we're okay. But what happens if they've missed it and we're following the blind and the Lord says we're both going to fall into the ditch? And what happens when we die? You know, it's a serious matter. If I don't care enough about my salvation to search in the scriptures to find out for myself, then what am I telling the Lord? Where's my faith? I need to hear it from God himself and not just a scripture here and there, because if we take a scripture out of its context, it no longer is God's truth. So we need to have all of his truth in the right context, in the right time. So should we just look at a verse and say, well, I don't understand that, and then go on to the next and forget it? Or should we try to understand all truth? Well, here in Hebrews 6:1, I'd like to challenge you to consider this word repentance. Brother Jan mentioned the difference last time between mind and heart. And in the Old Testament, the word leb or lebeb contains both the mind and the heart, whereas in the New Testament, he adds the word mind to the great commandment. And so, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Old Testament, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. So the word mind now in the New Testament becomes important. Why? Because God added it. Why? Because he has something to tell us about the mind that is not included in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he guides us into all truth in the Scriptures. And we find that this Old Testament had the prophets, but everything wasn't written down. But now everything is written down in the Scriptures, and it's able to make the man of God perfect. And that's what we need to do. And keep in mind that word perfect is the word complete. It's not sinless, though it does lead to sinlessness. The word is the word complete. God wants us not to be partly built. He wants us to be completely built. So this word repentance now, re is again, and pent is to think. So we think again in English. In the Greek, it's metanoeo, which is to have another mind. And the question is, what mind is that? Well, tradition comes from the denominations, and that says we repent from sin. And so when we teach somebody, we say, have you repented from sin? They say, yes. And we say, okay, come on, we're going to baptize you into Christ. But look what he teaches here as the foundation. And he's not giving us the mind that was in the John the Baptist baptism, which is confessing their sins and then they were baptized. Being buried with Christ is not the same as John's baptism. Being raised with Christ is not the same as John's baptism. Being crucified with Christ is not the same. So Christ's baptism and his repentance are not the same as John the Baptist's repentance and baptism. They're different, very, very different. So here he tells us what foundation this is. It's a repentance from dead works. Well, what's the difference between repenting from sin and repenting from dead works? So Hebrews 9, verse 11, we find this expression one other time in the Scriptures in the same book, Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 14, 11 through 14. Brother Jacob, would you read that for us? Hebrews 6, 9 through 11 through 14. I'm sorry, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. All right, so here he compares the Old Testament to the New, and here we have a high priest, namely Jesus, not an Old Testament high priest, but New Testament, and he talks about the blood of bulls and goats, and then Jesus' blood, and he compares the two, and notice in verse 13 what the blood of the Old Testament did. That purified the flesh. So by purifying the flesh, it was acceptable to God. They sprinkled the blood, and it was a physical blood and a physical flesh, and it was acceptable unto God that way. But now in the New Testament, we have spirit things, spiritual things. And verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? Well, if we're going to purge our conscience from dead works, and we've already had a new mind from dead works, what are these dead works? I've looked at some of the commentaries and listened to some of the brethren, and they're all agreed that these dead works are the Old Testament law. And yet, the denominations still follow Old Testament laws, but they say repent from dead works. So it's contradictory. They say repent from the Old Testament law, but we still follow some of the Old Testament law. But there's nowhere where the scriptures indicate that dead works is the Old Testament law. Something dead doesn't really hurt you. But following the Old Testament law, Galatians 5, will send you to hell. We cannot follow circumcision in the Old Testament, or we're fallen from grace and separated from Christ. So dead works are not included in the Old Testament. They become sin if we're justified by the old law. So a dead work is a work, just like a white horse is a horse and a green horse is a horse. Well, a dead work is a work. So it's something that is done. It's an activity, and it's the same word work as through the rest of the New Testament. And what kind of a work then would a dead work be? And it sounds like that a living work is the opposite of a dead work. And we're looking in 1 Corinthians 15:58, and we find what a living work is, though he doesn't use the word living here. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Brother Ted. Right here we have another kind of work, and that is the work of the Lord. And he says, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So if our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and we have an eternal reward for our labor, is that a dead work or a living work? And if it's for the Lord and we have an eternal reward, it becomes an eternal work that we're doing. It's a living work, and it doesn't die. And that's the kind of work we need to be involved in, is living works. Well, the opposite of a living work, of course, is a dead work. So a dead work would be something we do that's not for the Lord, and as soon as we do it, what happens? It's dead. So sin, of course, is not dead. Sin is going to net a reward in eternity, and for every sin, we're going to have to answer for it if we're not saved. And So that kind of work is going to live on for a long time. But these works, he calls here, are dead. Well, in the 1 John, the fifth chapter, verse 19, 1 John 5 and verse 19, the Lord comments about what the whole world is doing. And we need to keep this in mind, even though we like our neighbors and we have a lot of people in the world that we think a lot of. Nevertheless, in God's sight, 1 John 5:19. You want to read that for us?
And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness.
If the whole world lies in wickedness, what is God seeing? And why would the whole world be lying in wickedness? And the answer is in Romans 8:28. God has created this world for His purpose. And men are not concerned about God's purpose. They're concerned about their own pleasures and their own ideas, their own ways. And as far as God is concerned, they're not concerned with His work at all. But look what God has in mind in this world. Romans 8:28, brother.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that know God. Them who are called according to His purpose.
All right, so if everything works together for good, who's working it? And of course we know it's God working all these things. And what's He working them for here in verse 28? He's working them according to his purpose, and it's singular. God has created this world for one purpose. And we find that purpose in verse 29, we'll just touch on that. He's predestinated, which is to determine beforehand, those he's called to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's his purpose. And as I say, we're not going to go into that purpose, but God has one singular purpose, and he's working all these things together, and those that are the called according to that purpose know the purpose, and God is working with them to accomplish his purpose. And so we know his purpose. We're working together with God to accomplish that one purpose. So we're working with God. But then what is the world doing? They're not interested in God's work. They're not interested in God's purpose. They're interested only in their own things. And so what does God think of that? Well, you hire somebody to do a job and he doesn't do anything but just waste time. And what do you think of it? You're not going to pay him. God has created this world for a purpose. And what does God think of the ones that are not fulfilling that purpose? He says the whole world lies in wickedness. So just a very brief review in Psalms 24, verse 1. Psalms 24, verse 1, Brother Aaron. The devil tells us that God's given the earth to men to do what they want to with it. But what does the Lord say in Psalms 24, 1? He hasn't given it to anybody. The heaven of heavens are his, and he's given the earth to the sons of men for his purpose, but not to play. All these things, he said, the fullness of it and the ones who dwell therein. So who does this world belong to? And what does God think of these that are not interested in him or in his work? He says the whole world lies in wickedness. So if we're not involved in God's work, what is it? It may not be sin, but if it's not for God's work, it is a dead work. It's a vanity. And Ephesians 1, verse 11, he tells us again that he is working all these things together for his purpose. And we need to be involved in God's purpose. Brother Samuel, Ephesians 1, 11. So God's working all these things together. How? According to the counsel of his own will. What does he think of those that oppose him in his work? He's not pleased with them at all. He says they're walking in wickedness. So notice there's one purpose here God has in mind. And this is an eternal purpose, because if our hearts are formed in the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:18, what is unseen is eternal, what is seen is temporary. So God's work in our hearts is an eternal work. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, Brother Travis, in verse 15. Let's read 15 through 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 15 to 17.
And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
So there's a big change here in verse 17. He says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. I remember being in a congregation here in town, and one of the teachers got up and read that verse very clearly, pointed out what it said, and then very plainly said, that did not happen to me. Now, if your teacher says, this did not happen to me, what's he saying? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And he says, that did not happen to me. And my thought was, well, why are you up there teaching us? Why was he? If any man be in Christ, he was confessing, I am not in Christ. Someone says, well, everything is new for me. And I say, how? Tell me how everything's new and nothing is old. Tell me how that happened. And, of course, we're a little bit struggling because When we come up out of the waters of baptism, we still go home to the same house. We still go to the same job. We still do 99.9% of all the same things. And then how can we say everything's been made new? Well, verse 15 explains it. And it's a different mind. He says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Now, when we say he died for all, so that our sins will be forgiven. And I hear that in prayer regularly all over the world. But I never have heard this prayer in a prayer. Jesus died, why? So that those who live would no longer live for themselves. Who does the world live for? They all live for themselves. If you don't believe it, don't give someone a Christmas present one year and see what happens the next year. You won't get a present. Why? We're not giving gifts. It's not a generosity day. It's an exchange day. And if I give you an expensive gift and you give me a cheap one, guess what you get next year? You know, we're not giving. This is a lie we're telling ourselves. But here is why he died. And he did die for our sins. There's no question. That's other scripture. But he also died. Why? So that those which live would no longer live for themselves. Well, if I don't live for myself anymore, then who do I live for? He tells us in the same verse. We live for him that died and rose again. We live for Christ. So if I no longer live for self, is there a change? And if I only live for Christ, is there a change? Well, I wasn't living only for Christ before. Everything now has become new. Why? Because I'm living for Christ. What's my mind? I'm going to fulfill the purpose of God. He created me for his purpose. I'm going to fulfill that purpose. I'm no longer going to waste my time in all these different vanities around in the world. Well, is there any change there? Yes. All things have passed away in the old. I'm no longer living for self. Now everything's new. Now I'm only living for Christ. Well, that's quite a fulfillment there. So he says, if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How many have been baptized, but this hasn't happened for them? But he says, if anyone's in Christ, this has happened. So we need to give serious thought to it. If we follow our tradition and we say, well, we just got to get baptized for remission of sins, and I need to repent from sin, and we suddenly die one day, what's going to happen? We might wake up on the wrong side. Do we want to do that? Want to take a chance? Or should we search the scriptures ourselves and find out what are these vanities? Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 17. When men live for themselves, it is a vanity. Brother Michael, Ephesians 4:17.
This I say, therefore, when testifying the Lord, that he henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind.
All right, so is this sin he's talking about, or is this vanity? How many do you know in the world that are living in sin every single thing that they think and say and do? Do you know anybody like that? No, most of us are not involved in sin at all times. The world sins when it's necessary so they don't suffer, but most people don't sin most of the time. Most people are just doing vanity most of the time. And so he says, I say to you therefore and testify to the Lord that you from now on, henceforth, not walk like the Gentiles. So we got a repentance. We got a new mind. We're repenting from dead works to serve the living God. So we're no longer living in vanity of our minds. And here the mind here is the one he mentions. That's a mind that's set saying vanity is good. How many don't think that going to, I won't mention different sports. But after we get all finished what we're doing and we look at our hands and we ask ourselves, okay, what have I got? So a farmer goes out and he goes out to work. And he comes back at the end of the season and he's got nothing in his hand. What do we say about the farmer? What about the man that goes out to work and comes back with nothing in his hand? What do we say about him? We know. All these vanities are not productive. And so we need to think about things that are going to be serving God and being productive and not just a waste of time. We're looking now at Luke, the 16th chapter, and verse 1. And the Lord tells us what he thinks about these people that are doing all these dead works, works that are not living. Luke 16 and verse 1. Brother John.
And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods.
And verse 2.
And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer a steward.
So what does the Lord think of someone that's wasting goods? And when we take God's goods in Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 13, and we waste his goods, what's he think about it? Well, the world wastes his goods. They take the time that God has given, they use it for vanity. They take the material that God has given them, they use it for vanity. Mostly what we do in this world, and the Gentiles, as he mentioned, are vain works. So if I have repented from dead works to serve the living God, what do I say in my mind about all these vanities that I've been doing all my life? I'm no longer living for myself. I'm not going to do these vanities anymore. I'm going to live for God. Now, can we do that suddenly one day? One of our new sisters in Winnipeg tried that, and she had a bad experience. We can't just suddenly stop all the dead works and serve the living God. But what is our mind? Our mind can change suddenly, but there's a heart behind the mind, behind the actions in the body. The heart needs to be transformed, and that's what our mind is doing. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he pleads with them, Brother Peter. This isn't a commandment. He's pleading with them.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God.
All right, so here are faithful brethren in Rome. Is God satisfied with them as they are? He says, no, I'm not satisfied. I want you to be transformed. That's what we're called to be in the image of Christ. We're to be transformed into the image of Christ. And what's the tool that he gives us there in verse 2 in order to be transformed? He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, I hear different ones explaining what it means to be renewed in your mind. And I think it's interesting how they come up with it. But if I have a mind that is a determiner in Romans 7, and I determine to serve the law of God, and I renew that determination, what am I doing? I'm determining more. I'm going to find and obey the commands of God. Do we need to do that once, right after we're baptized, or do we need to do that every single day throughout our lives? You know, if we have that renewing of the mind, I will find and obey every single command of God, then I can be transformed, because he tells us that his love is perfected in those that obey his commandments. So we need to be transformed, and that should be our mind. So we repent from dead works, but then the positive is we turn to serve the living God. So in Luke the 16th, there are many different kinds of dead works, but I think that one of the main descriptions that we have is Romans 1 that describes what God requires of every single man before he will bring him into the kingdom. Romans 1, verse 18 through 21. Brother Trey, would you read that for us? He's describing the world here with all the vanities that the world is involved in. How many don't know that God made the world? I think it's interesting that an atheist says there is no God. And if he doesn't know something, it might be God. So an atheist then, to say there is no God, he must know everything. And then guess what he is? He's God. No, there is a God. Everybody knows that. And we all know that this world was created. We didn't create ourselves, as he says in Psalms 100. God created us and not we ourselves. And we just read where this world belongs to God and everything in it. Why? And we read, we didn't read verse 2, but it says because he established it. He's the one that created it. He's the owner. So what do all men know here in verse 18? All men know that God owns this world. And if you ask them, does he own the world? They'll say yes. And I say, okay, I'm coming to your house and I'm going to paint the walls. And you say, what color? No, you say, you're not painting my walls. And I say, why not? I can do what I want to. They say, no, it's mine. The owner makes the rules. We all know that. Anything you own, who makes the rules for it? Well, God owns this world, and that's what he's talking about here. He's the one that created it. So who makes the rules? Well, God makes the rules, but who follows them? All men are turning to their own rules. They make up their own rules, or they follow the Father's traditions. In verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them. What can be known of God? Well, he tells us in verse 20, it's the invisible things. What invisible things? He says, well, from the creation it's clearly seen. How is it known? By the things that are made, by the creation. And what do we know from the creation? His eternal power. Is there something that is eternal in this universe? You know, if there's not, then where'd all this come from? Everybody knows that there is something eternal, and that power here is called God. And his Godhead, and Godhead here is his deity. God is the one that is controlling all these things. Is there anything out of control in the universe besides man? Well, of course, the animals. But as far as the universe itself is concerned, everything is in full order, everywhere you turn. We can set our telescopes on the sky, and every 19 years, we'll find exactly the same stars come in the same place. Anybody have control? Well, they got better control than I do, by far, or anybody else. And what is this? Well, it's called God. So what does this mean then? It means that God is the owner, he is the controller, and we have no excuse if we don't listen to his rules. So if a man seeks God, what's he seeking? He says, I'm not the owner. I don't make the rules. I need to find the owner's rules. I need to do what the owner says. Is that fair? Well, it's fair in your life. Then why is it not fair with God? So we need to find the rules of God. And who is God going to call? Well, he says in verse 18, God's wrath is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's unrighteousness? Well, righteousness is following laws. What's unrighteousness? Not listening to the Creator's laws. So how do men live? In their vanities. They're not following the laws of God. And so they're holding the truth, how? In unrighteousness. Do men know what is good and what is bad? If you read verse 28, men don't like to think about this. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1:28. Then he lists 23 sins. Then let's read Romans 1 verse 32. Romans 1 verse 32, Brother Brian.
Who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in the judgment.
So they know the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death. How many don't know it? He says everybody knows it. Well, we have all these different sins that are listed, and I think it's quite interesting that disobedience to parents is one of those sins everybody knows is wrong. So we've got to have an excuse then to do all these things. But nevertheless, what's he saying in verse 32? Even after I give my excuse, what do I know? I know that those who do such things are worthy of death. Well, what does the world know then? Who is God calling? He's calling those that understand. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. God wants everybody to be saved, but is he going to accept everybody? He tells us that he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he fights the proud people. Is he going to call the proud to his gospel? He says he's going to fight those. He opposes those. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. Brother John.
Even him whose name, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
So what truth is he talking about here? He said they receive not the love of the truth. Of course, we say, well, that's baptism for remission of sins. But that's not the context here at all. And we find the context in Romans 1, the same as this context. When they don't glorify God as God, then he sends this delusion to them. And here he tells us he does the same thing. Why? Because he's not going to save proud people. And those that are not willing to humble themselves to seek and obey the commands of God, what are they? Humble or proud? The world is proud. And when you talk to them about the commands of God, what do they say? Yeah, I know what he says, but now here's what he really means. They don't accept the commands of God. So he says, for this cause, in verse 11, God sends a strong delusion. So why does he send a strong delusion? So that they'll believe a lie. Why does he want them to believe a lie? So that they'll be damned who did not believe the truth. So if we don't accept God as the creator and owner and find his laws and do them, what's God going to do? What's his response? He's going to put us under his feet. And that's what he's doing with the world right now. So many are called, but few are chosen, he says. He calls all men, but how many does he actually choose? He chooses those that are humble. And he hides these things from the wise and the ones that are wise in their own eyes. So what should our response be to these facts? I'd like to go to Ecclesiastes now and follow some of the dead works that Solomon describes here and calls them vanities, because they're not necessarily sin, but they don't serve God. They don't help anybody. It's just a vanity. When we're done, there's nothing in our hand. So Ecclesiastes 1, we're looking at verses 1 through 11. And I'll read these and point out what he's saying in these, because I'd like to go through as many as we can now. So I hope you'll excuse me for not following the usual pattern here. But we've got a lot of scriptures to follow, because we'd like to see all the things that God says are dead works or vanities. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now as he goes through here, notice the different expression under the sun and under heaven. The sun shines on physical things, but the rest of what's under heaven are spiritual things. So he asks the question, verse 3, what profit has a man of all his labor which he takes where? In material things, under the sun. So one generation passes away, another generation comes. The earth abides forever. But what profit does a man have of all he's done on this earth? Everything that I've done on this earth is going to be destroyed if it's not already been destroyed. So what have I got to show in my hand? Physically, I've got literally nothing to show in my hand that's going to last. Nothing of what I do physically is eternal, because the world's going to pass away. So verse 6, the wind goes toward the south, turns about toward the north, it whirls about continually. The word returns again according to his circuits. It's just going in circles. So verse 7, all the rivers run to the sea. The sea is not full. To the place where the rivers come, there they go again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. The thing that has been is what shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun. What's he describing? He's describing activity that just keeps on happening over and over again. Verse 10, is there anything whereof it may say be said this is new? It's already been of old time which was before us. So if I'm looking to do something new that's never been done before, I can forget it. It's already been done. Verse 11, then what happens with all these things? He says there's no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come hereafter. So we're in an area right here, and we live in an area. What's happened here in the years past? Anybody know? You know, it's all forgotten. and there's nothing new. So of what value is all this work that we're doing here under the sun? So verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. Now, he's not limiting it to material things here. He's looking for what is done under heaven. Then he says, this sore travail has God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. How many are exercising themselves in finding by wisdom concerning things done under heaven? We have a few, but how many are doing the work God has given us to do? Again, if someone gives you a work to do and you don't do it, what do they think of you? Well, they're not going to pay you. They're not going to reward you. What about God? He gives us this work. Isn't that what he says in verse 13? This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. What work? To search out by wisdom concerning all things done under heaven. How many things? Everything. Have you done it? He's given you that work to do. And if we've not done it and we die, are we going to end up on the right place? Verse 16. Verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Well, now he's back, not just under heaven, but under the sun. And what about all these works under the sun? He says it's vanity. It's vexation of spirit. So if we repent from all these things, what are we not going to be putting our heart and our effort to? We're going to turn from all these vanities. Verse 16, I communed with my own heart, saying, Lo, I'm come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So God didn't just pour it into his head. He had to experience that wisdom and knowledge. If we get it, what do we have to do? We're going to have to give our heart to experience these things. And verse 13, what's God given us to do? That is the work he's given us to do. Should we do it? If we don't, we better be thinking about what we're going to do and say to that rich man that was living with Lazarus. Verse 17, I gave my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vanity or vexation. He says it's vexation. It's not vanity. He gave his heart to know wisdom. That's not vanity. But anything that's done under the sun is vanity. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Are we willing to pay the price? Men say, no, I'd like aspirin. If I have pain, I don't want to hurt. I don't want to feel bad. I want to feel good all the time. That's man. They're using God's things for their own. But in verse 13, if we do this sore travail and search out by wisdom, and we get that wisdom in verse 18, what's going to come with the wisdom? In much wisdom is much grief. Are we willing to pay the price? We need to get ready for it. He that increases knowledge, he increases sorrow. So if you got something new here today, guess what it did for your heart? You increased in sorrow. Why? Well, I didn't know that before. And I can't believe that's in the scripture. Well, we need to understand that there are many things here in the scriptures that we don't know. We need to find out. We don't want to get a shock on judgment day, do we? We don't want to get a shock 10 seconds after we die. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. What is the word love? The world loves mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. What does the world say? Amen. And behold, this also is vanity. He says there's no value to it. I said of laughter, it's mad. But what do men love? They love laughter. The merry heart is a joy to the world. And he says of mirth, what is it? What does it do? So what does Solomon think of the things the world loves? Remember, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We're seeing the abomination here. God does not appreciate these things that the world appreciates. They're vanity. So verse 3, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly. Now notice what he's looking for. Till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So he's not looking for what to do under the sun. That's all vanity. But he is looking for what is good for the sons of men to do all the days of their life under the heaven. So these are spiritual now. These are eternal. Well, verse 4, he tells about all the physical things he did through verse 9. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Why? Verse 3, he's testing all these things. And so what's the conclusion then in verse 10? I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. He loved it. Well, that's good. Everybody says, yes, amen. And then what does Solomon say after that? He says, and this was my portion. What do you have in his hand? Nothing. It's eternal. And so, verse 11, he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there's no profit under the sun. Physically, there's no profit whatsoever. So anything we do physically is a waste of time. But what we do eternally, of course, will last eternally. So verse 12, I turned myself. Now he's going away from these material things. And he turned himself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. Well, he's already said that three times. For what can man do that comes after the king? Even that which has already been done. So what is God doing here for us? He's searching all these things out for us, and we can come to the same conclusion that we would come to if we ourselves searched it out. And God's doing the searching here. He doesn't make mistakes. If we did the searching, we're liable to make mistakes. So this is a inspired search for wisdom, madness, and folly. Verse 13, then I saw that wisdom excels folly as far as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head. He knows where he's going. But the fool walks in darkness. I don't know where his eyes are. And I myself perceived also that one event happens to them all. So physically, of what value is a wise man? Verse 15, then I said, my heart, as it happens to the fool, it happens to me. Why was I then more wise? Then I said, my heart, this also is vanity. So verse 16, there's no remembrance of the wise more than the fool. So why was I wise? Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dies the wise man? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life. Have you ever had that mind? I hated life. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. Under the sun. Physical things. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Verse 18, yea, I hated my labor. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. What does the wise man do when he finds he's wasted his time? He says, what have I done? And he repents. He's going to have a new mind. He's not going to do that again. Well, Solomon then, verse 18, says, I hated all my labor. Is he going to do it again? Not in your life. Not in his life. And verse 18, I hated all my labor, and here's another reason to hate it, which I had taken under the sun, physical things. Why? Because I'll leave it to the man that shall be after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. What was Rehoboam? He left everything to Rehoboam, and within 3 years, everything Rehoboam had was gone. His entire inheritance went to Egypt. King of Egypt came without a fight, without any fuss whatsoever. He went in, took all of Solomon's gold and wealth and carried it back to Egypt. And he says, why am I laboring? Why am I doing all these things? He said, I hated all my labor. And he says, who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. When men get an inheritance on this earth, what happens? Well, I know what mostly happens. They pay off their credit cards. You know, we work and work and work, and then what have we got to show for it? We leave it to somebody who wastes it. And what have we worked for? Well, that's what Solomon's asking here. Verse 20, he says, therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. So we're back to Hebrews 6. And the Lord says we need to have a foundation of repentance from dead works. Does the Lord help us here in Solomon's wisdom to know what we need to turn from, which dead works we need to turn from. And he goes on with many other dead works here. Be good to study it so you know what to turn from. Because we need that new mind. We need the mind that says, I will turn from all these vanities, and I will turn to do eternal works that will last forever and ever. Who's the wise man? That's the wise man. Who's the fool? The one that wastes his life in vanity. Brother Peter, would you lead the prayer for us?
Father, we appreciate the opportunity to come in and study the word. We pray that we can put up all of the sins and grace that so easily beset us and run this race the way that you want us to. And we thank you for your patience as we attempt to do that, Father. And we continue to pray for a long suffering patience with others as they are struggling with the same thing that we may struggle with, Father. And we thank you for the weaknesses that you help us to overcome. And we pray that we can humble ourselves always before you and acknowledge you as our creator and know that our time here on earth is meant to spend doing your will, Father, and not our own. And we continue to pray that we can be an encouragement to others, and we continue to pray that we can be a light to others, Father, and that we can study and know your word and have an answer for those who ask for the hope that is in us. Continue to pray for those who are outside of Christ, that you help them to realize the error in their ways, and that you give us also an opportunity to be in contact with many, and give us the boldness to be able to speak and convey your word to them. We pray for those who are sick, and we thank you for those that you healed. We thank you for all the prayers that you've answered, Father. We thank you for the job that you provide for us, the food and clothing, and everything beyond that, Father. Help us to be very grateful. Help us never to be murmurers and complainers, but in all things, giving thanks. We thank you for one another and the strength that we can gain from one another and encouragement we can gain from one another. But we especially thank you for your word and the power that we find in there. Help us to always visit it in good times and in bad times, always leaning on it and not on our own understanding. We pray for our brethren who are teaching the word faithfully today all across this world. We pray a special prayer for those who are studying your word in the school of India, that you continue to protect them and keep them safe, Father. We pray for all those who are traveling and want to travel this upcoming week, that you grant them a safe journey if it is your will. Please be with us this next hour and help us to have our minds and hearts set on doing your will and here and always. Pray this thing in Jesus' name. Amen.